My text is in the first epistle to the Corinthians. The first epistle to the Corinthians. And chapter 15. And verses 19, 20, and 21. But particularly 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And then verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Let me read you the other verses. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now then, this chapter, chapter 15 in Corinthians, the first epistle of Corinthians, is devoted entirely to the resurrection, apart maybe from its introduction. And there would be a reason for that. Corinth was perhaps a strange church. It had been a costly one and one of great concern and problems to the Apostle Paul as well. And if they had not lacked in love, we would not have had 1 Corinthians 13. And for their kind of lack, very often, the positive given by Paul has been to our benefit as well. But there was another problem here. And that was the problem of the resurrection. So he begins this chapter with the positive. Let's look at just verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. I gave you something that I had myself. You know, sometimes you might have a person who's a salesman and he's selling something that he would never buy himself, in which he had no confidence himself in it. It's not so here. Which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And we know, if we want to take Scriptures, the one we know so well, he was wounded for our transgressions, this is Isaiah. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the justice went of our peace upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then in verse 4, chapter 15, it goes on to the resurrection, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So what Paul is doing here is that he died for our sins, but it was according to the Scriptures. We had this information in these Old Testament books. He rose again, and that again is according to the Scriptures. But further than that, it is according to the eternal plan of God. And now they're talking about his resurrection. And this is a startling thing. We remember how heartbroken they were, and those two walking to Emmaus, and that lovely account there. But how sad they were until Jesus opened their eyes. He says, but he has appeared. Cephas, Peter has seen him. The 12 have seen him. He's seen by a crowd of 500. James has seen him. And Paul, on the way to Damascus as well, also says he also had seen him. Resurrection appearances. Now then, if there had not been this, we would not be here today. Now, central to our preaching must always be the cross. But the cross has only got that authority because of this great vindication of the resurrection. Although we do not always mention the resurrection, the preaching of the cross is in the context of that great vindication that God raised him from the dead. Now, that's a kind of general picture here in this particular chapter. Now, the remarks that were going about the place in the church. It was a chapel that was given to remarks. They were terrible, really. All sorts. Remember in one chapter he said, some say, well, you know, I don't like Paul, I like Apollos. And I don't like this, I like Paul. And some say, well, I prefer Paul to Christ and so on. And there were factions like that in the church. They were forever murmuring. and whispering each other's ears who they supported and who they did not, whose teaching they liked and whose teaching they did not like, and so they went on. And also there was a great deal of immorality there. They felt they had freedom, they had to be rebuked on that. It was a church with many problems, but there was one big, big problem. In verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? I've heard about your talk," you see. "I've heard that you're saying that there is no resurrection of the dead." And you can imagine them, can't you? Put it in an ordinary situation. A person looking at somebody who's passed away and saying, "A person's dead. There's no possible way that that person can get up and live again." And they said that because they felt there was no possible way that Jesus Christ really became alive again. I said, "We didn't see him ourselves." And so this doubt has been spread in the church. Well, was there ever a time when doubts were not spread? A famous leader of one church some time ago, I think he had Welsh connections, I'm not sure, denied that there was a virgin birth because it wasn't rational or possible. And he denied then the physical resurrection. But when asked did he believe in the resurrection, he said yes, but he believed in the concept, in the idea of a resurrection, but not in an actual resurrection. You may be confused by that. You need to go to a theological college to be thoroughly confused, and a liberal one particularly. Well, the confusion started a long time ago. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? What you are doing, he said, you are denying the resurrection of Christ, and you're denying also the hope of the resurrection of your bodies. So that was the murmuring and the whispering that was going on. They say it's unreasonable, it doesn't make sense, and they were spreading despair in the church. And in verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Don't you realize, he said, that if you are denying these fundamental truths, we are not saying these truths because they are convenient, but because they are true. But if you're denying them, then really you're implying that there is no point in preaching. And if there were no resurrection, we wouldn't be preaching, and they wouldn't. They would not have had that great confirmation that this was the Son of God, and the confirmation of God, and the reality. But because of the resurrection, then Good Friday rises up like a huge mountain, really. Because of this day, we remember resurrection, then we say, he died, yes. He rose, yes. So he died in the purposes of God with great meaning. So we preach the cross. The resurrection lifts the cross to a great height. And it shows to us that God is saying, yes, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he conquers death. And so he confirms the reality of the sonship of Christ and the reality also of the meaning of the cross. Now, these doubts were about the place. Did something else as well. Not only was it fundamental and striking at the very heart of things, in verse 15, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses to God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ." It makes us as liars. Now, when you stay on that for a moment, and if you've read your Bible, and you've read the Gospels and the Book of Acts, and you, in a sense, you have met these men. And could you honestly say in any way that these men are liars? You know, they speak as honest and truthful men. There's no, we'd almost be frightened of saying they're lying. And we have seen these things. And in one place, two of them said, "We cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard." And indeed, if these things were not true, and if there had not been this great vindication, then we would go on preaching, and if we go on preaching, you would be right. We would be lying. We would be lying to you. In a similar kind of situation, our blessed Savior in John 14, He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If there were no heaven, if there were no spiritual realities, I would have told you. I would have told you that these things are not, I would have told you, I would not deceive a person's soul. And these men who were martyred for their faith, these men, remember now that they were willing to die for what they believed because they could not but speak of the things which they had heard and the things which they had seen. They were not liars. They were honest men. And they were honest men with an honest message. He is raised from the dead. And that gives them the cross its tremendous meaning. Yet we are found false witnesses if what you're saying is true, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ. We were saying then, Jesus Christ is risen, when we were telling a lie and spreading a lie. And a lie, maybe they wouldn't know themselves, a lie that will spread to 10, 15, 20 centuries and more. A terrible lie and deceiving souls. And the souls on their deathbed believing a lie. These people in Corinth that talk like that are wicked people. And any organization that denies these great fundamental truths is wicked and doing a wicked thing, because these things are true. That is the wonderful thing. Now, the preaching then of the resurrection, it would be terrible if it never happened, but it did. It's quite clear. Then in verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. You say, now look how what it will mean. They have struck really at the very heart of the truth. I don't know how many of them were talking like this in Corinth, maybe a big church or whatever it was. But some of them were saying this. And what they were doing really, they were striking at the very heart of the church. Who plants people like that in a church? Who plants them in a denomination? Who changes the course of a college, maybe, or a conference, or anything that started well? Who changes? It's Satan. It's Satan. Who's changed the pulpits of our land? It's Satan. And that's the terrible and the tragic thing about this. And yet today, people, when it's Christmas time, they make a big fuss of nativity plays. And Easter time, they make a big fuss of these services now. But when you ask them, do you believe in the real and the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? This is the answer I used to get when I was trained. It depends what you mean by resurrection. It depends how you interpret it. I interpret it by a body becoming alive, physical and real. The Bible does not play with words, and it does not lie. And Jesus, our Savior, like God, we're able to say that God that cannot lie. In verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, yet in your sins. If what this rumor is saying, and what this teaching is saying, that there is no resurrection, then I tell you this, that your faith is of no use. You might say, oh, we believe. Don't you dare say we're not Christians. We are decent people. We are good people. We believe. Do you believe? Well, we believe in Jesus Christ. We have our own interpretation about him, but we believe. No, he's saying, your faith is in vain. You haven't got faith. It will never turn into sight. And you'll never see him. And you'll never arrive safely home. You'll never. You're deceived. If there's no confirmation by God, there is no cross of value, no pardon for our sin, no hope. There is only deluded people, a void and despair waiting us, and nothing. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That is what you're saying. Then he's attacking them again. They would say, but we are Christian. We don't believe these particular things, but we do believe that he was something quite special. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You can praise him, you can admire him, you can like him, but if you do not believe in the fundamentals of the virgin birth, of his sinless life, of his atoning death, of his physical resurrection, of his ascension, if you do not believe this, then I tell you, you are miserable. And there is a miserable future in eternity for you. That's how this chapter, that's why it's written. Paul was worried that the church in Corinth might be destroyed. And he was worried. When it was made public, or some famous person some time ago, and remember, don't blame one denomination more than another, it's rife through many, but it became more public in a book that was written once called Honest to God, and another a few, but never mind, I'm trying to avoid direct because there are so many, so many. But you know, I do know this. And many ordinary little people, when they heard that important people like this didn't believe, broke their hearts. Are we wrong then? Are we wrong? How we believed in vain. A servant of God should be very careful what passes these lips. That's why it's a calling. That's why it is. It has to be a calling of God. Now, the response. Now, he responds now in a very positive way in verse 20. But now, he said, enough of that. I put you in your place, he's saying. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So he's talking now of Jesus Christ as a resurrection, physical and real. And I mentioned the various resurrection appearances. So we could spend some time on that in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now let's come to some teaching. Now then, we're either in Adam or we are in Christ. I saw somewhere, I don't remember the illustration properly, there are two girdles on a belt, and on one are all those that are in Adam and lost, and the others who are in Christ and found. In Adam, what does it mean to be in Adam? It means to be that we have not come to an experience of the grace of God. It means to be that we are not heirs of salvation. We are in Adam. What do we inherit in Adam? In Adam, original sin from the fall. That is, our tendency is to be like that. It doesn't mean to say that we're totally foul. Not that. Some parts of us are. Depends. It varies. But in everything we do, when we are in Adam, is tainted. Even the very best thing has a little bit of pride in it. We are tainted. So we might say, but I've been very nice and I've been very kind today, I've been very generous, and the very fact I said it has ruined it. In the saying of it and in the pride of it. Because original sin runs through our veins. And not that we're incapable of a great deal of good, we are. And very kind things. We are capable, but it is not perfect and can never reach perfection. But at our worst, we're vile. What can be in our minds and in our actions can be cruel. What can pass through our lips and the words and how we can assassinate the character can be terrible. So that really, we are sinners. In Adam, we are sinners. Because of that, there is a great separation. We are separated from our Creator, you know. We are separated from a holy God. We are separated from the wonder and the glory of His person. We are separated from heaven, and our lot is hell. We are sinful by nature. That in Adam. Now it says, if then we are in Adam, that is our lot. But if we are in Christ, in Adam, we have spiritual death. We are dead spiritually to spiritual things. And if a person should want to talk about spiritual things, we want them to hurry. We want them to finish it. We want them to go on. I wish they wouldn't go on so. We want them to stop. We are weary of their talk because we don't respond. Then there's nothing in our hearts that responds. We will also face physical death. We all face that because of the fall. But we also will face, if we're in Adam, eternal death. You see, it's not as if we just finished when we die, if we're unbelievers. It is death. The wages of sin is death. But it's a death that doesn't die. Because we have a soul, and a soul cannot die. It is eternally lost and separated from God in Adam. In Christ, then in Christ, the Son of God, he came with a great mission, and his mission, if I may put it briefly now, is this. He came to fulfill God's law, God's expectations from his people. We are not able to fulfill them because we are sinful. We can try and we fall short. But he comes along and he says, I will do it. The first thing he does that comes to our minds, although the other comes in time before that, is his cross. He takes my failure to fulfill the Ten Commandments, which briefly are to love God with all my heart and soul, my being. To love him like that. You love him. And to love my neighbor, whoever he is, with the passion that I love myself. Like that. Well, we can't, off and on, but we can't, because we are sinful. He could. He was tempted, but he did not fall into sin. He is sinless. So he, on the cross, took our sin and is punished for our sin. Packed into that time, remember he's the Son of God, packed into that time is equal to eternity in hell. He dies for our sin. That's one thing he does. So he satisfies the law in paying the penalty. The law might say, the wages of sin is death. Right, says Christ, I paid it and paid it in full. And he says, well, you've got nothing to show, have they? Then he says, but look at my life. I had no need to prove anything at all. I had no need to prove anything because he was sinless. But he put himself under God's law and obeyed it for you and for me, and put it to our accounts. We call it righteousness. The big word is imputed righteousness. The little word put in the middle. He puts to my account his life. I put to his account my life when he nails it to the cross. Not finished with. And he puts to my life his life. All right? Dressed in beauty, not mine own. If we are in Christ, then we are spiritually alive. Spiritually alive. And we love these things that we had little time for before or just tolerated them. And regarding our physical death, we also are able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. And we also are able to say that we have eternal life instead of eternal death if we are in Christ. We're either in Adam or in Christ. As in Adam, says verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, all that are in Christ now. Now, the one, verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ. That is, the harvest, now you've seen it in the references in Hebrews, then cometh, in this verse 24 here, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father. He will bring us all who are in Christ and say, here they are, redeemed, body and soul, with their new body, here they are, thy children and the sheep of thy pasture, and in glory forever. And his work will be complete, and the correct number, the right number of Jews and Gentiles in Christ will be in that great presentation. Now, the result of that, the last enemy that shall be destroyed, says verse 26, is death. It's quite an enemy, isn't it? It's quite an enemy. Bishop Ryle, a great man, a bishop in Liverpool, I don't remember the sentence exactly, but he was saying, for those who are in Adam, to die is horrendous, for worse awaits them. For those who die in Christ, glory awaits them. But even to die in any case is a serious matter. And that's right, isn't it? Because death came because of sin and because of the fall. But we have to go through that. Yet because we are Christian, we are able to say, where is thy sting? You know, where is thy victory? That is true. But nevertheless, we must all think sometimes about the fact, will I die well? Will I die well? Well, I mentioned a long time ago, I've been to see somebody that's very, very distressing. Somebody who knew more and had gone a long way. The details don't matter at the moment. And I had a message when I came home to go and see a lady who was in a residential home, the other side of Cardiff. A lovely lady, I knew her well. And she wanted to see me. And I went there. And she'd had a mild stroke, but she said, it won't be long before I get my next one, I suppose. And I don't know how right she was there. But actually, she did die shortly afterwards. She said, now look, I'm in this home. Many of them are very religious. But you know, they don't know the Lord. I want you to talk to me now and tell me and help me how to die well. For these people to see that it works. Wonderful, isn't it? She was more concerned about that, not about death itself, but that she might die triumphantly. There was a minister who was to preach here. He couldn't come to the pulpit because he had to be in a chair. He was greatly loved here. And he was in a hospital in Cardiff, and when he was dying, he said he wanted to see all the nurses and the doctors and those. He insisted should all come round his bed. And he said, I know I'm going to die. And I know I'm going to die now. And listen to this. I want you to watch a Christian die. And how we die. We die triumphantly. Does that make it real to you? Make it a matter of prayer. Death is a fearful thing. There is nothing nice about death. There is nothing pleasant about death. And we don't know how our end shall be. But nevertheless, I can shine through that. Faith. Faith lights up the dying bed. Faith brings reality. And although it's in a hymn, in our hearts we'll be saying when it happens, behold, behold the Lamb. But some man will say, says verse 35, how are the dead raised up? How does it happen? How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? How does it happen? And in verses 52:1-3, they're just lovely verses, he explains, we must remember now, if the second coming should happen now, then we have our new bodies, we are transformed. If we die now, and so the second coming isn't still say 100 or 50 years, and we are in heaven, we shall have our new bodies then. And those who are alive here, their bodies will be changed. There's no difference really. We will have bodies, and they will have theirs transformed. It comes to the same thing. This is how it will happen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And then this lovely verse, for this corruptible, my little body, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, a body that cannot sin, a body that cannot die, a body that will not go ill. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's wonderful words, aren't they? Are you familiar with them? So, when this corruptible shall have put in incorruption, and this mortal shall have put immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Have you noticed that line before? Swallowed, consumed. Death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. to believe these things. In a crucified and a risen Savior and a living Savior. And He lives in your heart now. Lives in your life now. And like those two on the way to Emmaus, He walked with them. And they didn't recognize Him until they came to have supper in the home and at the breaking of bed. And they said, did you notice, one said to the other, how our hearts, when He was speaking, burned within us? Shall we have a church of burning hearts? Burning hearts for Him and for His gospel. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name. Ask Thy blessing upon these few words, for Thy name's sake. Amen.